Amen, amen. People of God, we have worked through the Heidelberg Catechism all the way through, and in speaking with our consistory, our elders, I am told we have not worked through the Belgic Confession in some time, and so we'll now go to the Belgic Confession, and we won't just highlight a few of them, we'll work through it. It may take us maybe 7 months. Now, I do want to say this, especially since many of the Belgic Confession articles are rather long, and there's so much there. We're going to be focusing on individual parts of each article as we're going. So tonight we're reading Article 1. I'm not going to attempt to work through all of the attributes of God. We're going to, especially in our first point, focus on that God is a simple spiritual being. And then we will look at two or three individual attributes as we narrow it down, as we come from thinking about the very essence of who God is broadly, the overarching truth of the essence of God, and then we'll speak about some of the individual attributes in our second point. And it will be similar as we go through, right? So we're not going to take all of Article 7. We're going to take one or two lines and highlight them, but we will be reading them, and so over the next 7 months, we'll at least read through all of the Belgic Confession as we come through. And again, them being longer, we will not often be able to read it together, but Article 1, we can. So page 153, Forms and Prayers. It's good to say this one together, especially that first two lines there. And so I'll read the title, and then let's say the article, Belgic Confession, Article 1, together. Article 1, The Only God. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. That, people of God, is the confession we hold in common. Let us turn now to the Word of God, Exodus chapter 3. We'll be very much focused on Exodus 3, verse 14. But for the context, and I trust for many, a reminder of the context is not the burning bush, one of the first things that our youngest members will learn of. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter. We won't read quite to the end. We'll read through verse 17. Exodus chapter 3, Genesis, Exodus, page 59. Most of the Pew Bibles, Exodus 3, reading 1 to 17. Let us hear the word of God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism is a teaching tool. It includes much doctrine, but it's a teaching tool. It's especially useful for even preaching through, and so we use it in that way, for teaching through, and so we use it for junior high and high school catechism. The canons of Dort are a response to specific and particular controversies on the doctrines of grace, on doctrines, narrow doctrines related to the salvation of souls. But the Belgic Confession is a summary of the doctrine that the Bible teaches. Therefore, it is no surprise that as a summary of doctrine, the Belgic Confession starts where the Bible starts. That the Belgic Confession starts where some of the oldest confessions of the Christian faith, otherwise known as creeds, such as the Apostles' and Nicene Creed, start. And so how does the Bible start? In the beginning, God. How does the Apostles' Creed start? I believe in God. How does the Nicene Creed start? I believe in one God. And how does the Belgic Confession start? It starts with the article on the only God. This is where we start. This is foundational to all things. And before giving a list of what we might call the individual attributes of God, the article first says this: We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God. Now the word simple there, this is one of the classic cases of a word that can be misunderstood, because the word simple has more than one meaning, right? So this does not mean God is easy to understand. This does not mean that we can fully understand God, or that God himself is simple in some way, that he's not wise. No, it means here the word simple is being used tied to what is often called the doctrine of divine simplicity, to communicate that God is not made of parts. He's not made of various parts. God is one. God is one complete essence. And surely this is our theme then tonight. We can trust in the one complete essence of God, or we can trust in God who is one complete essence. And so our two points: God is not two parts, God is not two-faced. First, God is not two parts. Usually we use positive language to describe God, right? Usually we speak about in terms of what God is. But sometimes it's best to understand in God by speaking about what God is not. And so this has been the way that we have made illustration of God's simplicity from the early church to today. It's always in terms of what God is not. And so Augustine, a long time ago, said, God is not like a cup of water. A cup of water that has the cup and then the water in it. They're two separate things, and yet they're together. It's one cup of water. No, God is not like that. God is not separate from that which is contained in God. It's all one. It's all one. Today, a very common illustration of God's simplicity is that God is not like a pie cut up into pieces. You have a pie, you cut it up into maybe eight pieces usually, and it's all one pie, but it's eight pieces with these various parts. No, God is not like that. You can't take him up and slice him up into different parts. God is one. God is one. Herman Bovink, the Dutch theologian, he said it this way. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. Okay, so let's think about this in terms of how we can speak about man versus how we speak about God, right? We can say that so-and-so is a truthful person. We can say that, right? We cannot say so-and-so is truth. We can't say that. We can say that someone is truthful. We cannot say that they are truth. Now, how does Scripture speak about God? Scripture says that God is truthful, says that the words that God says are true. Scripture also says that God is truth, right? And so Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's how we can and must speak about God, but that we could never speak about man in this way, right? Why is that? That's because God is not made up of parts. He is 100% truth. He is truth. He's the foundation for all truth. He is always, 100% of the time, truth. What about speaking about so-and-so is a strong person? Okay, we can say that. So-and-so is a strong person. What about saying so-and-so is all power? We can't say that. We can't say that. Now, can we talk about God being strong? Yes. Can we also talk about God being almighty? Yes, we can. And that's what the psalmist often says, isn't it? God is all of these things completely at the same time. And so when Moses asked God how the people could be encouraged to believe that the message he was bringing would be true, how would they know this is true? How will they know who you are, God? What does God say? I am who I am. Now, that might not be the answer we would expect, would it be? We might have expected, see, we just talked about truth. We might have expected God at this moment to say, well, tell him I am truth and that everything I say is true. But God didn't say that. Because all God has to say is, I am who I am, and that includes the fact that God is truth, and the fact that God is faithful, and the fact that God is just. We're anticipating our second point, actually, when we say that. That's what we're going to get into. But right, when God says, I am who I am, it necessarily includes all of those things. Because God is. He is the eternal I am. Just as this is certainly true of Jesus Christ, right? And so we already spoke about how Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you may be familiar with the book of John, that there are a number of I am statements. We say there are seven usually. There's actually eight. There's seven times where he says, I am this and I am that. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and life. But then there's also the eighth time, which we might say is the most essential. And that's when Jesus just says, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, I am this, I am that. He just said, I am. And I always have been, I am. Even before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I am. I am who I am is basically what Jesus says there, because Jesus is also God. Now, this is true forever. This was true when Abraham was. This was true before Abraham was. This is true today. What are some direct implications for the doctrine of divine simplicity in our lives? We can list at least three. At least three. First, the doctrine of divine simplicity shows us the supremacy of God. All other things are made by God, and all other things consist of various parts and are dependent upon Him who is the eternal, all-powerful, almighty being. The simple in the fact of not made up of parts, but infinitely independent. God is supreme. God is wholly other. There is no one like Him. The Apostle Paul says it this way, speaking of Jesus, who is of course God, in 1 Timothy 6, the middle of verse 15 through 16. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. To think of the simplicity of God, that He is infinite and that He is infinitely, each of His attributes that He is, this is a supremacy of God. This is something we cannot touch. Second, the doctrine of divine simplicity guards us against heresy. This is true historically. This is true, very true still today. Now, historically, Gnosticism, basically all Trinitarian heresies, Socinianism, all of these, if there's a correct understanding of the simplicity of God, it answers basically all triune heresies and a number of other heresies. But what about into today? It's not only important throughout church history, it's actually the easiest way to answer one of the most common errors we see today. What is that error? It's the error of elevating one or some of God's attributes over and against the other attributes of God. You know how this is done, right? It's done by the God is love mantra. Right? The mantra which says God is love to the point where it elevates the love of God over and against His light and His holiness and His justice. You see, by forgetting that God is love, the Apostle John says that God is love. God is 100% love. God is always 100% love. But by forgetting that at the same time, as we read in the same book, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And God is always 100% light, 100% just, always 100% one who can have no association with sin. By forgetting that God is always both of these things at the same time, the love of God is elevated as if it somehow trumps the other attributes of God, as if they're somehow pitted against one another. You see, this is a very common error today, but to remember that the divine simplicity of God overarches all of the individual attributes helps us to keep away from such errors of thinking. It helps us to think about what it really means that God is love, rather than to make some false and therefore idolatrous definition of it. This has been a problem for some time, not just today. So C.S. Lewis so insightfully said it this way, to elevate the love of God is to make love our God rather than to know that God is love. You see the great difference there? See the great difference there? We can never make love our God, defining love however we want to define it. Rather, we must know and believe that God is love. love at the same time as he is all of his other attributes, his holiness, his justice, his light, his truth. And that's one and two. Here's a three. And this is related to the other two. But a third thing is that an understanding of the doctrine of divine simplicity leads us then to worship God, doesn't it? And especially it leads us to a proper and true worship of God. So thinking of this in terms of those first two, right? We worship God, not some false understanding of God, but a real understanding of God. We worship God who is supreme and far above us. He is the only simple, independent, eternal being. God is one. And he is all these things. And he is all these things in an unchanging way. You see, this can be a trust-filled worship because God does not change in any of these things. Right? He's the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, he's the God of Jacob, and he was the same then as he was in the days of Moses as he is today. The doctrine of divine simplicity means that he can't be changing. It's the one God whom we worship. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now let's begin to move into our second point. Wilhelmus Brockel, when he was moving in his Christian doctrine work, when he was moving from speaking about the one essence of God to speaking about the individual attributes of God, he said this, quote, "Whoever wishes to know more concerning God's essence should join me in worship as we close our eyes before his unapproachable light. It is in some measure revealed to the soul. However, we can only perceive the uttermost fringes of his being by reflecting upon the divine attributes." In other words, when we're talking about God's simplicity, we're talking about something that we should know as well as we can know it. But we're talking about something that's tied to the glorious transcendence of God, right? His supremacy, his holy otherness, his holy above us-ness. We can't touch that. What is one of the reasons why we can speak about the individual attributes of God? Well, it's because the Word of God does it itself, and it's because that's really the only way we can start to have some better understanding of who God is. We always remember that the simplicity is overarching all of the attributes, but we give thanks to God that he's revealed himself in individual ways because that's something we can actually understand and relate to, right? It's something that's actually tied to his imminence and his coming to us and being near us in his faithfulness, his goodness, his justice. So now we're moving from the transcendent glory of God and thinking about his divine simplicity, and we're gonna bring it down and think about especially that God is just, one of the attributes listed in the Belzer Confession, and also that God is faithful and true. And in putting these three things together, certainly God is not two-faced in his imminent everyday dealings with his people. So God is not two-faced here in our second point. And the people of Israel, upon hearing the name of God, that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God who can say, "I am who I am has sent you." The Israelites, when they hear this, they should be thinking about the fact then that this is the one just God, this is the one faithful God, this is the one true God. The Israelites needed to be thinking about the justice of God when Moses comes to them, because then they would know that the unjust Egyptians would surely be punished. The Egyptians who have cruelly treated them, who have broken the law of love, who have not treated the Israelites as they would want to be treated, who have even in their cruelty even killed the children of Israel, as we would read in Exodus 1 and 2. This unjust treatment of another people and enslaving them will be judged. God is just, and he does not he has no place to allow for the justice, for the injustice of what Egypt is doing. And so God's just judgment will come against Egypt. It will come gradually. It will come with many opportunities to repent. One of the most beautiful phrases in the book of Egypt is that when the people of Israel leave Egypt, they leave as a mixed company. What does that mean? It means that in the course of God's judgment coming against Egypt, there were those who did repent, who saw God's justice and God's power and said, I'm leaving in a mixed company with these Israelites. I believe the God of Israel. It will come slowly, it will come gradually, but it will come. Now, certainly in the eyes of Israelites, they might say that this is coming slowly, right? 400 years of bondage, there were probably some people thinking that's 399 years too many, right? But God is coming. God sees what his people are going through. It might be 400 years. It might be 40 days. It might be very short. It might be very long. But God will see it, and God's justice will come and be shown. God has no delight in the bondage that the Egyptians have put over the Israelites. He has no delight in the bondage that anyone would be put under. The Israelites then need to also be thinking about the faithfulness of God when Moses comes. He's coming, reminding them that God is the I Am Who I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean? He's the God who's faithful to his promises, the God who gave those promises, even as we spoke of just this morning, right? If they had had their Bibles open to Genesis, they would have seen that already in Genesis, God said, you'll be in a foreign land for 400 years. You remember that? We actually read that passage this morning from Genesis 15. And it's included right there. You remember from a couple weeks ago, people of God, that Daniel had the book of the prophet Jeremiah open? And so he's counting the years, and he says, Lord, the time of bondage is almost over. The temple is about to be rebuilt, right? He saw the years and said, the time is almost over. Well, clearly the people of God do not have the book of Genesis open. It says 400 years. They are not being attentive to the word of God. They are not remembering God's faithfulness. They are not remembering that God said this would happen, even the specific amount of time it would take. They must hear that God is and remember that God is faithful. The Israelites also need to be thinking about the truth of who God is when Moses comes. To be sure, to be 100% sure this will happen. Promises of God are sure. Every word that God speaks is truth. There is no doubt that what he says is true. Hearing his very name should have been enough to remind the people of God that all he said would come to be. They have no reason to question Moses once he comes as a true prophet declaring the word of the Lord. All of this put together, then, they need to remember that God is not two-faced in any way. And we use that expression of a two-faced person. And to speak about someone who says one thing and then does another, right? They're two-faced. Their words do not match their actions. It is not so with God. God says he will do something, he will do it. He will surely do it. He is completely faithful in every way, right? The justice, the faithfulness, the truth of God, those are all pulled together for the truth that God is not two-faced in any way. James says it this way in James 1:17, there's no shadow of change, there's no shifting shadow in God. This is true. Again, we could read now in full the passage about God is light from 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This is true even for the very forgiveness of our sins. So if we would read down just a few verses later in 1 John, in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All who come to him, God has said, I will receive you. All who trust and believe in his Son, God says, there is life in my Son for all who trust in him and believe in him. People of God, God is not two-faced. It's not some offer that might be there today and gone tomorrow. It is there. It is true. All we are called to do is repent, trust, and believe. And God will hold his people. Now, another application of this into our lives is for our first point, we couldn't do this because we're talking about the transcendent supremacy of God. So we cannot say, be like God in that sense. Right? We can't. We're not simple. We're not completely independent. We're not infinite. We're finite creatures. So at the end of our first point, we can't sit there and say, be Christ-like in this way. No, that, we can't say that. But now we're thinking about some of the ways in which God relates to us on the level of his immanence, on this level of coming down to us and being with his people and speaking to his people. And so now when we think about how the apostle tells us to be Christ-like, now this is one of those things that we're called to do, isn't it? When we're called to be Christ-like, it doesn't mean try to be God, try to have divine simplicity. No, that's impossible. God is supreme. But it means take those individual attributes of God and how he relates to us, sometimes called his communicable attributes, how he relates to us, things that we can also take upon ourselves. And now we are called to be like this. People of God, we must not be two-faced. We must not say one thing and be another. We must be trustworthy people. You know, I give thanks to God that I know many people who are trustworthy, right? I know many people who when they say they will do this, I trust they will do that. And you know, maybe if they don't do it, it's not because they're being intentionally two-faced. It's just because we're human and we're fallible. And so, when I think about all the little things that need to be done in church, I know that if communion wasn't set up, it wouldn't be because the person isn't thinking about it. It would be because, he really is thinking about it, and he just forgot. And in fact, it's the kind of thing that someone might get nightmares about forgetting. And we might even say the same thing about church lunch. You know, someone signs up to do a church lunch, and they're ready to do a church lunch. And they're a trustful person in that, right? We can depend they're going to do that. If they don't, we shouldn't say it's because they're a two-faced person. I think it's because we're just human and we forget things. But we actually really want to carry out our word, don't we? I think we have many members who actually want to be faithful, who want to be seeking to be good on their word, right? Such that church lunch is another kind of thing where you might have a nightmare about forgetting it. And I'm actually talking about a real thing, right? Because this was a nightmare in the Freswick house in last week. That we were signed up for church lunch. We just forgot. This is just a terrible thing. What am I saying? I'm saying we don't want to be two-faced. We want to do what we say we will do. And we want to be known for that, don't we? We want to be known for that. Especially in our closest relationships, but in every relationship. You know, are you in your very closest relationship, which if you're married, certainly that ought to be your relationship with your spouse, right? Do you have trust with your spouse? I hope so, right? I hope your spouse is not two-faced. You have trust with each other and for each other, right? And then this is true for all our relationships. Are we two-faced in our work, at the workplace, in our schoolwork? No, we want to be those who will say that we will do things and then diligently, faithfully carry them out. And by the way, if you're not one who even wants to have a reputation for being good on your word and being trustworthy and being diligent, well, then you're just being a one-faced fool instead of a two-faced fool. That's not the answer either. The answer is not to care about your reputation at all. Being a one-faced fool is almost as bad as being a two-faced fool. It's just a little less confusing for everyone. But people of God, when we look at God, we see God is surely trustworthy, faithful, not two-faced. And this is one of the ways that he relates with us on the imminent level. And so we too also seek to be trustworthy persons in all that we do. And then to bring it back, right, this is all under the overarching truth that God is simple, that God is always 100% all of these things. God is always good. God is always just. God is always faithful. God is always all loving. And then in bringing us towards our conclusion, we could rephrase this in terms of the word confusion. So when we say that God is not two parts, we're saying that there is no confusion in God's being. Again, there's no war between the attributes of God. There's no confusion in God. God is one completely trustworthy essence. God is one. And when we say God is not two-faced, what we mean is that we cannot be confused by God. There is no confusion in what God says to us. We do live in a two-faced world, right? I trust many of us are seeking to be those who would be good on our word, but it is a two-faced world. There are many times when it's hard to know if we're hearing the truth or not. We live in a world of sin and confusion, and we must look to God and seek to, in repentance and then living for Him, be those who would put off such confusion, looking first to God and then having this to impact our life. God is one complete being with everything He does, being in complete harmony with His own infinite nature. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, You are one in essence. You are completely trustworthy, Lord God. Yes, Lord, direct us as Your servants to be trustworthy servants, but always, always point our eyes to be trusting completely in Your completely trustworthy, unchanging nature, both in the way You are supremely above us and in the way You relate to us and are near to us. This then we pray in the eternal name of Jesus Christ.